Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I want to thank you for listening. Please look around the site. We've got over 3,500 audios featuring great preachers, persecution stories from North Korea, other lands, Bible studies. My books are on Amazon.com, and you can contact me at bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com. Please also check out my new website that allows you to tune in to the new Hackberry Radio. Just go to hackberryhouseofchosun.com and take a look and a listen. I'm reading today, again, from the book of Proverbs, a book written about Proverbs by Charles Bridges. Charles Bridges was a leader of the Evangelical Party in the Church of England. He died in 1869. We're going to do the first part of Proverbs 28 this time. Proverbs 28. Get your Bible, please. Turn to Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Now, we know that the wicked may appear bold in facing danger, so long as they drown reflection and stupefy conscience. But when conscience is roused, guilt is the parent of fear. Adam knew no fear until he became a guilty creature. But if guilt brings fear, the removal of guilt brings confidence. The wicked man flees, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Fearless as the king of the forest, the righteous dare to do anything but offend their God. This noble animal, said Paxton, is the most perfect model of boldness and courage. He never flees from the hunters, nor is frightened by their onset. If their number forces him to yield, he retires slowly, step by step, frequently turning on his pursuers. He's been known to attack a whole caravan, and when forced to retreat, he always retreats fighting and with his face to his enemy. When God intends us to do great things, he makes us feel that without him we can do nothing. And thus, pride receives its death blow, and God receives all the glory to himself. Bishop Hall has finally worked out this contrast. He said, the wicked is a coward and is afraid of everything, of God, because he is his enemy, of Satan, because he is his tormentor, of God's creatures, because they, joining with their Maker, fight against him, of himself, because he bears about with him his own accuser and executioner. The godly man, contrarily, is afraid of nothing, not of God, because he knows him to be his best friend and will not hurt him, not of Satan, because he cannot hurt him, and not of afflictions, because he knows they come from a loving God and end in his good, not of the creatures, since the very stones in the field are in league with him, and not of himself, since his conscience is at peace. Verse 2. When a country is rebellious, it has many rulers, but a man of understanding and knowledge maintains order. Is God concerned about the falling of a sparrow? Surely then, he's much more concerned about the control of kingdoms. If we realized more deeply our national dependence, we would see the clouds of anarchy and confusion working his wise, mysterious, and gracious purposes. Would that the nation had learned from her own records of bygone days the sound and practical lessons of repentance with all its blessed fruits. But no less must we acknowledge the divine hand in a man of understanding and knowledge who maintains order. By a man of such high character, Egypt was saved from famine. The long and prosperous reigns of the godly kings of Judah contrast strongly with the records of Israel after the revolt. Verse 3, a poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. Unrestrained power is often an engine of oppression, and never more so than when in the grasp of the poor. Put an unprincipled spendthrift in power, and he will be like a destructive flood. It is a cheering contrast to remember Christ, who was once poor due to his voluntary abasement, but who is now raised to honor and glory. But he has compassion on his poor brethren, and is not ashamed of them. Verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law resist them. How potent is the influence of our Christian profession, acting on everyone around us for evil or for good. Those who love sin naturally take pleasure in doing it. The wicked may possess some praiseworthy qualities, but to praise them for their wickedness identifies us with them. It is fearful to sin, said Bishop Hall, more fearful to delight in sin, and yet more to defend it. Verse 5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully. Ignorance and knowledge are here contrasted, and each is traced to its source. The Apostle Paul drew the same contrast when he said that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, but that the spiritual person makes judgments about everything. This unity, found in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is beautiful and instructive. The two testaments, like our two eyes, mutually enlighten us and assist each other. Evil men do not understand justice. They do not know the true standard of right and wrong, the true way to God, or the end of God's dealings with them. Their ignorance is deliberate. The most distinguished scholar is a fool in understanding about justice. Unless he is humbled in the consciousness of his ignorance and seeks light from above, he will perish in gross darkness. What a curse are learning and intellect without a humble heart. Pride fastens on every faculty of man, and the source of light is despised. So there is no understanding because nobody seeks after God. Wickedness, Bishop Taylor justly observes, corrupts a man's reasoning and gives him false principles and an evil measuring of things. Professor Frank said, I regard it as a fundamental error in the study of divinity for anyone to persuade himself that he can study divinity properly without the Holy Spirit. As long as he remains in this error, all labor is lost on him. A grain of true faith is more estimable than a mass of mere historical knowledge. A man may as soon read the letter of Scripture without eyes as properly understand their mysteries without grace. Those who seek the Lord, even though they are but babes in intellect and ignorant in worldly things, will understand justice fully, in a way that an unspiritual person will never be able to. Many things, dark to human reason, are simplified by humility. The harmony of the divine attributes staggers reason and can only be understood by humble faith. A reclaimed unbeliever, the French poet and philosopher de la Harpe, describes his own conflict. He said, in thinking about the justice of the deity, man is at first ready to doubt God's compassion. But the gospel answers him by the voice of an apostle, God so loved the world that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It is then that the penitent sinner apprehends this ineffable mystery. His proud and blind reason had rejected it, but his humble and contrite heart profoundly feels it. He believes because he loves. He is graceful because he sees all the goodness of the Creator proportioned to the miseries of the creature. Oh, my God, all your mysteries are mysteries of love, and therefore they are indeed divine. Verse 6. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse. This proverb is repeated, look at 19:1, for its valuable instruction. One part of the comparison implied before is here expressed, than a rich man. Previously he was described as a fool whose lips are perverse. A deeper trait of character is given here. His ways are perverse. This is one of those paradoxes that sometimes make the feet, even of God's children, to stumble. A man may walk in blameless way and yet be poor. An evil man may be perverse and yet be rich. And yet the poor man, with all his external disadvantages, is more honorable, more useful, and more happy than the rich man with all his earthly splendor. This point is illustrated in the following fine passage from Cicero. A contented mind is as good as an estate. Frugality is itself a revenue. To be satisfied with one's lot is to be really and infallibly rich. If landed possessions are most highly valued by shrewd judges of human affairs, as a property that is least liable to injury, how inestimably precious must be true virtue, which cannot be snatched from us by force or fraud, which cannot be damaged by shipwreck or by fire, which no tempests or political disturbances can change. They alone who are endowed with this treasure can be said to be truly rich. They alone possess what is fruitful and durable. What is allotted to them they deem sufficient. They covet nothing. They really need nothing. They require nothing. The wicked and the avaricious, on the contrary, so far from being rich, are in reality miserably poor, inasmuch as they have no certain treasure and are always impatient for some addition to their stores, never satisfied with their present possessions. Outward superiority only affects our state before God as increasing proportionably our responsibilities. Many will wish that they had lived and died in obscure poverty rather than having been entrusted with riches, which only made them boldly sin with a high hand against God and their own souls. Verse 7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons disgraces his father. And keeping the law is the way of wisdom and honor. Invaluable is the training that leads young people under the Lord's blessing to this happy personal choice. Such are manifestly taught by God and are guided by His Spirit into true wisdom. Young people, meet the enticements of your former companions with a decided protest. Depart from me, you who do evil. As for me, I will keep God's commandments. Here is honor to your father, happiness to yourself, usefulness to the church, and preparation for heaven. Parents, do we shrink from this overwhelming disgrace? Let us more diligently and more prayerfully cultivate that wise and holy training of our children that is God's appointed ordinance, and that however long or severely He may try our faith, He will not fail to honor in His time. Verse 8. He who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses it for another, who will be kind to the poor. What a deadly curse it is to be under the spell of covetousness. No laws can bind it. God had fenced in the rights of his poor people with solemn and plain obligations, and he will not allow their rights to be lightly regarded. A man labors for himself, but his harvest falls into better hands through God's secret providence. Why should we seek to increase our wealth by exorbitant interest when we have our Father's promise that all things will be given to us, when His divine power has given to us all things for life and godliness? Verse 9. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. This does not mark the frailty, infirmity, or temptation that too often interrupts listening to the law. The case described here is the habitual and obstinate rejection of God that despises His ordinances and refuses the instruction of His ministry. Awful indeed is it that there should be such a rebel. If the subject turns a deaf ear to the law of his sovereign, all his prayers that he may present in times of distress, the Lord will regard as detestable. Justly is the door closed against the presumptuous hypocrite. Great reason there is that God will refuse to hear him who refuses to hear God. And what if such a man's language now, "Depart from me," should come from his mouth at the great day as the seal of his everlasting doom? Verse 10. He who leads the upright along an evil path will fall into his own trap, but the blameless will receive a good inheritance. To delight in the enticing of sinners along an evil path is the very image and aspect of the tempter. But his chief delight, the main effort, is to make the upright go astray. What rejoicing there is when a standard bearer faints. The malice of Satan and his emissaries inadvertently demonstrates the faithfulness of the Almighty Keeper. Even if they succeed for a while in leading the upright along an evil path, recovering mercy is in store for the upright. When an upright man is brought out of the snare in deep humiliation, he will receive a good inheritance. This good inheritance can never be fully written about or thought of. It is part of what the eye has not seen, and the ear has not heard, and the mind has not conceived. Verse 11. A rich man may be wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has discernment sees through him. To be truly wise and to be wise in our own eyes are often confused, though they are essentially opposite. Although riches do not always bring wisdom, the rich man often pretends to have it and ascribes his success to his own sagacity, though he may be manifestly simple and foolish. Yet the universe does not possess a more dignified character than the poor man who has discernment. Did not the incarnate Lord honor this station supremely by taking it on himself? To walk in his footsteps, in his spirit, his wisdom, honor, and happiness infinitely beyond what this poor world of vanity can afford. Verse 12. When the righteous triumph, there is great elation. But when the wicked rise to power, men go into hiding. Yes, when the righteous are honored, there is great elation. The whole kingdom feels more or less the influence of this national blessing. Godliness is countenanced. People are allowed to practice their religion freely. But when the wicked rise to power, how this elation is eclipsed. The people of God are removed into corners, are silenced, and go into hiding. The light of more than 100 prophets, even Elijah himself, was hidden for a while under the tyranny of Ahab. Yet it was hidden only from the eye of sense. Regarding those who wander about in sheepskins and goatskins, hiding in deserts and caves, what greater glory could we give than the divine inscription stamped on them, quote, "The world was not worthy of them," end of quote, Hebrews 11:38. Verse 13, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. God and man each conceal sin, God in free unbounded grace, man in shame and hypocrisy. The proud sinner naturally wants to be thought better than he is. His sin he must conceal. Cicero sees confession of wickedness as disgraceful and dangerous. And thus heathen morality develops the pride of depraved nature. Confession of sins to God is the first act of the penitent, but it should also be the daily habit of the saint. The further we advance, the deeper will be the tone of confession. The moment sin is seen to be sin, let it be laid on the surety's head. Every moment of unconfessed sin adds to its burden and guilt. The thought of a nature estranged from God, a heart full of corruption, sins of youth and age, before and after conversion, sins against light and conviction, knowledge and love, the sins of our very confession, their defilement, coldness, and too often self-righteous tendency, all supply abundant material for abasing acknowledgement. See the greatness, not the smallness, of our sin. Never deem any sin so trifling as not to need the immediate attention of the blood of atonement. Genuine conviction gives no rest until by the believing apprehension of this remedy, the peace of God is firmly fixed in the conscience. As John Bunyan so accurately pictured, not at the wicket gate, but at the sign of the cross did Christian find the grave of sin. Here it is lost, forgotten, never to be found. We'll pick it up there tomorrow and finish chapter 28 at that time. Thank you again for being here. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.